We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we penetrate deeper and deeper into the word which you've given us. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it, and that our faith in our Savior may be strengthened as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in his name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 9, which speak again of the two covenants that the Holy Spirit has been putting before us, and will continue to do so, God willing, in the coming weeks. But the verses read this way. We're in Hebrews 8, verses 7, 8, and 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then we should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, much of this we've covered already. We will not repeat it. But we're in a section where the Holy Spirit is contrasting what he calls the first covenant with the second covenant. And we'll continue this, God willing, after a break for Easter next Sunday. To kind of set the stage, in verse 7, now if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So again, we're talking about the first covenant and the second covenant. This morning, what we're going to do is look at a few things that hopefully will be helpful to all of us in understanding Scripture as we search for it daily. And some of this you can put on the back burner, and it'll come to light later on in your daily studies. But here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, the Holy Spirit mentions that first covenant. And right off the top, let's mention that the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that this was the first covenant God ever made. Truth be told, there were several covenants that God made before the covenant that the Holy Spirit is mentioning here that he calls that first covenant. A few examples. I'm thinking first of all of Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, which reads this way, But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Therefore they have dealt treacherously against me. Now the words like men can also be translated like Adam. Now the word Adam means man, but you can give it the proper name too, in which case the verse would read this way, But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Therefore have they dealt treacherously against me. Now Adam lived a long time before that first covenant that the Holy Spirit is mentioning in Hebrews chapter 8. The covenant that was transgressed there, like Adam, would refer to the covenant God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Job 31, verse 33 is a reference to this. If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, and then it continues, but mentions that the transgression being covered like Adam did. Now, another covenant was made with Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. But with thee, Noah, will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. God made a covenant with the earth in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it should be taken for a covenant between me and the earth. Isn't this interesting? Generally, we think of God making covenants with his people. Here it's with the earth. In Genesis 9:15, every living creature, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all the earth. Again, isn't this interesting? God makes a covenant with every living creature. And you know, we can't help but think of Romans 8 here. The creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. For the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's a promise that God makes to the creature world. Genesis 15, verse 18, a covenant with Abram. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Another interesting thing is in Jeremiah 33, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day nor night in their seed. And so there's a covenant with the day and a covenant with the night. So all of these covenants took place before what the Holy Spirit is calling the first covenant, or that first covenant, here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Well, what is that first covenant that he's talking about then? Well, it's made quite clear if you go down to verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So that first covenant that the Holy Spirit is referring to here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, is the covenant that God first made with Israel as a nation. Otherwise, it a lot of times it was with individuals. But here it's Israel as a nation. And Israel was born as a nation on the shores of the Red Sea and in Mount Sinai. This was a conditional covenant. That's very important. You know the story. How the Lord sent 10 plagues into the land of Egypt to free his people when they were under very bitter bondage. The question is, why were they under bondage? And the answer is because it was a judgment of God against them for worshiping false gods, because that's what they were doing down in Egypt. But God sent Moses to deliver them from Pharaoh's horses and chariots in the crossing of the Red Sea. And you know that story, how they were encamped by the Red Sea after Pharaoh had let them go following the 10 plagues. Then Pharaoh had a change of heart and followed after them and was ready to destroy them. But God opened the waters of the Red Sea. The children of Israel walked through on dry land. Pharaoh and his horses and chariots followed. The waters came together and wiped out every single hoof of every single horse. They were all drowned in the Red Sea. And that, you could say, was the birth of Israel as a nation. Then Israel came to Mount Sinai, and there God made a covenant with them. And this is what the Holy Spirit is calling that first covenant, referred to in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. A few references to that covenant would be in Exodus 19, rather, verses 4 and 5, where God says to them, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you under myself. Now therefore, now here's the condition. If ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, now comes the promise, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So there was a condition and there was a promise. You keep the condition, I keep the promise. You break the condition, the promise will not be fulfilled. This isn't rocket science. Deuteronomy 4, 12 and 13, "And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." There's the command, the condition, "even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone." Now, Israel's response to this is recorded in Exodus 19, verse 8. "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." Well, you know the rest of that story. They didn't do all that God commanded them. And in fact, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, they were already worshiping the golden calf. And when they left Egypt, a mixed multitude went with them, and also in their possessions, many of the children of Israel carried the false gods that they'd been worshiping already down in Egypt, and they took them right along with them. So the conditional covenant was not met by Israel, and God then did not keep the promise. Now, a little bunny trail here, something that you can put on the back burner and use in your study of Scripture as it unfolds for you. Something that's a little bit confusing unless you realize this, and that is that the word Israel in Scripture is used in at least 5 different ways. Here in this text, they're talking about, the Holy Spirit is talking about the house of Israel. But the word Israel is used at least in 5 different ways, and I'll give you the 5 different ways that I found right now. You don't have to know the chapters and verses. You just have to realize that, hey, you know, when I read the word Israel, it doesn't always mean the same thing. The context is always going to tell you which of the meanings you should use. But the first occurrence of it is in Genesis 22, verse 28. And this is when God gave to Jacob the name Israel. We're going to get back to that in a minute. So that's the first occurrence of the word Israel in Scripture, I believe. God gave Jacob also the name Israel. Secondly, Jacob's physical descendants are called the children of Israel. So sometimes when the Holy Spirit uses the word Israel in the Bible, he's talking about the physical descendants of Jacob. We would call them Jews, the Jewish nation. A third usage of Israel is that sometimes when there was a divided kingdom, and now we're getting further into the history of the children of Israel, they were divided, 10 tribes against 2. And the 10 tribes were called the children of Israel. The others were the kingdom of Judah. So there's a third use of the word Israel. Sometimes it refers to the 10 tribes. A fourth usage of it, this is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, and many other places. It is spiritually applied to the whole people of God, the elect. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit uses the word Israel, he's talking about God's elect. And then in at least one instance, Isaiah 49, verses 3 and following, it's applied to Jesus Christ himself. So you've got at least these 5 different usages of the word Israel. The first occurrences are always very important in Scripture. And as we've seen here, looking back at Genesis 22, verse 28, the first occurrence of the word Israel was when God gave Jacob another name. So Jacob was a man with a double name. Sometimes the Holy Spirit calls him Jacob. Sometimes the Holy Spirit calls him Israel. It shows the old man and the new man. The same way with you and I. We're children of God, yes, but we still have our sinful bodies. We've got an old man. We've got a new man. We've got the flesh. We've got the spirit, that sort of thing. Well, that's the same way it was with Jacob. And depending upon his situation and how he acted determines how the Holy Spirit speaks of him. Usually, and I almost said always, when the Holy Spirit calls him Jacob, he's living according to the flesh. When the Holy Spirit calls him Israel, he's living according to his new man, his new creation, a true child of God. So this more than hints at the fact that the word Israel has a double application. Sometimes it refers to Jacob's natural descendants. Other times it refers to his spiritual descendants. It's interesting when you look at John 1, verse 47, for example. Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him and saith unto him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." This is what an Israelite is really supposed to be. This is an Israelite indeed, one in whom is no guile. In other words, not only or even necessarily a physical descendant of Jacob, but a spiritual descendant, a true child of God. That's what Nathanael was. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, Holy Spirit says this, "Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Now there he comes right out and says, when I say Israel here, I'm talking about Israel after the flesh. Now, these were the physical descendants of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So a lot of times the context is going to be very, very clear as to which meaning you use when the Holy Spirit is talking about Israel. In Old Testament Israel was a type, a representative in many ways of the whole church of God. And therefore the promises which were given to them are also given to us. Because we've been grafted in. We're part of this. There's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, which says this way, "Therefore, having these promises." Now, this was Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, most of whom undoubtedly were Gentiles. And he says, having these promises, and some of the promises that he lists in chapter 6, which chapter 7, verse 1 is referring to, some of these promises were taken directly from the book of Leviticus. That's one of the reasons why we study the book of Leviticus. Those promises that were given to the children of Israel back then belong to us too. Not always in a physical way, but certainly in a spiritual way. Now this becomes important, the different uses of the word Israel. This becomes important when you run into something like Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, "And all Israel shall be saved." Now what does that really mean? Does that mean, as some believe this, that at the last day, all the Jewish race is going to come to faith in God, and all Israel shall be saved? Is that what it means? Does the word Israel there mean all of the physical Jewish descendants of Jacob? Or does it mean the people of God? Spiritually, the people of God, where the Jews were the ones that were brought in most of the time in the Old Testament. Then the gospel went out to the Gentiles. And finally, when all the Gentiles come in, there will be some Jews that convert too. But when both the Jews and the Gentiles have all elect have been converted, then all Israel shall be saved. That means the spiritual Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are involved in this. So are you and I. Okay, verse 8 is interesting. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But the previous verse told us that there was fault found with the first covenant. That's why God gave a second one. And the question would be, what was the problem with the first covenant? Does God give a covenant that is faulty? And the answer is no, he does not. The fault with the first covenant was not with God. It was with the people for finding fault with them. And the them are the people. In spite of the fact that they said, all that the Lord commands us, we will do, they didn't. They didn't keep the covenant. They broke it. And when they broke it, then the physical promises that were involved in that first covenant were made null and void. Now, all of history changed. All of earth history changed when Israel broke the covenants. And they did it over and over and over and over again. So the first covenant was a conditional covenant. The second one is not going to be a conditional covenant. When Israel failed to keep their part of the bargain and broke the covenant, then God didn't keep the promises that would have gone along with it. Now, we know from Old Testament history that the children of Israel were worshiping gods already when they were living down in Egypt. And this really isn't surprising. I mean, Abraham, for the first 75 years of his life, was an idolater. He was worshiping false gods. So it's little wonder that his descendants were also. When they left Egypt, they took the false gods with them. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 8, it reads this way, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, whereof they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. So this was a recurring theme throughout the whole history of the children of Israel. They were worshiping false gods. Now, when Moses, it's shocking, isn't it? When Moses was on the mount for 40 days, while God was showing him the pattern of the tabernacle, which was, in my opinion, the greatest type of Christ in the whole Old Testament. And while God was giving him the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone, the children of Israel were worshiping the golden calf. It didn't take long, did it? Right from the very beginning. And all Jewish history was in a tailspin from that time on. You know also that when Moses took the two tables of stone upon which were written the Ten Commandments, when he got down into the camp and he saw what was happening, he was so angry that he threw the tables of stone on the ground and they smashed to pieces. So the first time that God gave these commandments, they were not kept. God had to write them again on two other tables of stone. The second time they were given, they were kept perfectly when the Son of God walked the face of this earth. And so the new covenant that he's talking about is an unconditional one. And we're going to get into this, God willing, in coming weeks after we break next week for Easter. But behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this is a direct quote from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following, which, again, God willing, we'll get into in coming weeks. But the fact that I'd just like to close with this thought. The fact that the quote was taken from the book of Jeremiah is extremely interesting. At the time that God announced that he would make a new covenant, when he announced that through Jeremiah, the fleshly descendants of Abraham, Israel according to the flesh, the Jewish nation, were divided into two hostile groups. There was a civil war between them, 10 tribes against the two. They had enmity with one another. They hated each other. They had separate kings. They had separate centers of worship. And as such, they were, as it were, a type of the people of God here in this world, which were divided also into two camps, the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jewish people hated the Gentile people for the most part during all Old Testament history. And even after they said, "We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and our children." Even after they said that, and after the crucifixion of Christ was triggered, when, according to the Gospel of John, some Greeks came to Philip and said, "We would see Jesus." The Gentile world saying, "We want him." And the Jewish people hated him. They threw him out. The Gentile people wanted him. So the gospel went to the Gentile people. Even then, it was extremely difficult for people like the Apostle Peter to accept the fact that he should walk into a Gentile's house and give the gospel to him. It took nothing less than a vision 3 times from heaven, and then an application of it from the Holy Spirit himself to get Peter to do this. But this is all coming together now, and so the barrier has been broken down. That barrier that divided the Jewish people from the Gentile people, it has been broken down. And the place of the outer court, which was separated by that veil has been torn. It was torn by the death of Jesus Christ from the top to the bottom. There is no division anymore. This is the blessing that we're looking at, and God willing, we'll continue to look at when we get into that precious, precious promise, a promise and prophecy in Jeremiah. So at this time, we'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our hearts and enable us to understand some of the very difficult passages in Scripture that you have. And help us to realize that so often you write differently from the way we write, and that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways. And we pray that when we come to these difficult passages, you will give us light to be able to understand them in a true way. And as we compare them with easier passages that are more easily understood, and looking, first of all, at what a difficult passage does not mean, which a lot of times helps us a lot, and then finally that you would let the light shine brighter and brighter for each one of us until the perfect day. We pray this in Jesus' name, who has taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. We'll close by singing the final hymn, which is in the Lutheran hymnal number 162.